Let's first of all prepare ourselves in prayer. People, we're going to move into something that is so powerful tonight in regard to what's going on in Scripture. It's going to pull spiritual love here. It's going to pull one another. I'm just really jumping up and down as to the things going on and what we're going to be seeing here in the next one another. But that all these things may be seen in the power of His Spirit. Let's spend a few moments in prayer, testing ourselves to see if we are in a proper faith relationship with His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we now adventure once again into the Scriptures, which is why we have assembled ourselves here this evening, we pray that Your Spirit will be the teacher, illuminate, open our eyes that we might see these things, Father. They're so difficult, and the flesh wants to make every excuse and every reason for not doing them and yet claim to be doing what You would have us to do. Father, I pray that Your Spirit will then open our eyes now, that we will not only see what will happen when we walk in the Spirit, but also why. Not just what, Heavenly Father, we do, but why we do and why the Spirit will lead us in certain ways, in certain circumstances with one another. Pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. As I like to say, at the beginning of each of these studies on Wednesday evening, we are not studying a list that you want to memorize or write down and try to have happen in your life. What we're simply studying is the same type of principle found in 1 Corinthians 13, where we have 16 impacts of love. These 16 impacts of love are given not so that you and I will make a list and try to do them, but so that we will know what spiritual love looks like when it occurs in our life. It also is the principle of James. In the book of James, they claimed to be walking in faith. And yet James observed the assembly. He did not observe necessarily their home and private life. He didn't have to. He observed the assembly. And he saw there was partiality. He knows that partiality is not part of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, while they claimed faith, He didn't come right out and say, no, you are not doing faith. He said, your faith is dead. And your faith is non-productive, which is in effect saying you're not in faith, or it's in effect saying your faith is in the law and not in the proper object. And if your faith is not in the proper object, then that faith is dead. So this is what we're looking at. If I claim to be walking in the power of the Spirit by faith, that is, I claim to be faith, I claim to be walking in the Spirit, and yet I see these things occurring, then I know something about myself, that I am lying, that I'm not walking in faith, because these are things that will not occur. Now, the 15th in the negative that we started last week, and I want to go through and finish this up. I wish we had finished it up last week, but let's look at it and go to it. The 15th, one another on the negative side, arrogantly separating from one another. And we noted that Christians love to separate from one another. We read Acts 15, 36-39, Acts 10, 26. We looked at some of the reasons why Christians will separate from one another. These are not bona fide reasons. These are reasons that Christians will find to separate and divide themselves. One, separation due to the sins of others. And if I separate, it'll maintain my own purity. We spent some time on that one. Two, separation due to anger. They are angry, hate of one another. Three, living by the law. This is one of the dilemmas of the law. Remember that the law has dilemmas. And by dilemma, what I mean by that, when I use that expression, because I use it occasionally, having defined it when I first used it in Galatians, when the dilemma of the law means that if you're going to live by this, then this is going to happen. That's just the dilemma of it. And there are certain things that just, this is a dilemma of doing it this way. And if you do it this way, this is going to happen. That's a dilemma of whatever it is we're talking about. So a dilemma of living by the law is, in Galatians 5, you're going to bite one another. You are going to devour one another. You are going to kill one another. That's just a dilemma of the law. That's what the law is designed to do. The law is designed to kill. So one of the dilemma we're looking at here of living by the law, if you live by the law, you will separate from one another arrogantly and wrongfully. That's a dilemma of the law. The law says, boy, here are the ones doing it right. Here are the ones doing it wrong. Stay away from those doing it wrong. That is just a dilemma of the law. We saw this in Galatians 2:12. The fourth principle, spiritual superiority. And we saw this with Paul, referred to John Mark. All right, this is where we left off. Now point five, the fifth one. I wasn't even thinking in this frame, but of course, if you're dealing with the word that we're dealing with, separated from one another, and you start looking in the Greek, and I'm keeping most of the study to the New Testament. Once in a while, we'll go to the Old Testament, but primarily New Testament for the church. You come across this one, so I have to deal with it. And this one is a popular separation called divorce. Separating from one another in marriage. And many Christians really survive and stand their moral or righteous position by divorce, in spite of what Scripture says. Let's take a look at Matthew. Let's start with Matthew chapter 19. Now, this is not a discussion on marriage and divorce. We're just looking at one little aspect called separating from one another. We'll look at that in this aspect. Just like when we studied under the positive, depriving not one another, where we looked at the sexual relationship between a man and a woman in our one another studies. Now we're looking at a negative aspect in the marital realm. And in Matthew chapter 19, we have our word, 19:6. Consequently, they are no longer two. This is a man and a woman when they become one. They are no longer two, but one flesh. One flesh. And the ideal, base as it may be, but it's beautiful, is if you just picture in the sexual relationship, you're one. It's a very beautiful picture. You're one. You fit together. You're bonded together. And it's a beautiful picture. It's not an ugly one. It's a beautiful picture. And so they have become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And there's our word. And yet, the church, especially today, but all through church history, is characterized by a great number of divorces. Now we're over 50% in the body of Christ. Mark 10, at least that's what the latest statistic I got from seminary. Mark 10:9. Let's look at Mark 10:9. It's a parallel passage, but just so you'll have it in your notes. What therefore God has joined together, boom, come together, let no man separate. Okay. Oh! But I have bona fide biblical reason for divorce. Now, people, I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't talk about biblical grounds of divorce. The way I like to word it, and the way I word it here so we can move on, it's not an imperative. It doesn't say, if the other person does this, divorce, separate. It's not an imperative. It is, if your soul is such that it can't handle that, then the Bible recognizes it in certain circumstances. So there are biblical reasons for divorce, but I am alarmed at the number of Christians who run to the solution of divorce instead of the solution of spiritual love. And it's a powerful separation, and we like to hunt for the grounds and the reasons why. I initiated this divorce, and I did this and that, and we like to separate. A lot of preachers, people writing, are alarmed by the number of Christian divorces today. I'm not. And my position is that a lot of times it's these very people who are alarmed by it that have set up the pattern. Because what they have done in the broader scale of life is separate, and it starts with, you know, people that you're not personally involved with, really let them have it, abandon them and put them aside as no good and all of this stuff, political. And then we go to various things in life and various types of people in life, and you just keep building their momentum of their purity. Separate, 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 judge and separate, judge and separate, judge and separate. Well, people, let me tell you what's happening subtly. Pavlov's dog. You're setting up a condition. What's Pavlov's dog? Condition response. I'm sure every one of you know what I'm talking about. If the dog does this, he gets food. If the dog doesn't, he does. So you set him up. And then the more he does, so he's just conditioned to do it. And that's how you train. We are conditioning Christians. This is the solution. Here's the solution here. Here's the solution here. To separate, divide, impeach, divorce, leave them, abandon, scrap them, all of this. Then it comes down to these two people. It now comes all the way down to a man and a woman. What do you think they're going to do for a solution? They've been set up by you, not you, but by these Christians who are so alarmed, who preach separation, and then they're alarmed that down here, that's what so many Christians are doing. I'm not. You've taught them how to handle their problems. You've taught them what they ought to do. And now you're alarmed that they're doing it. So this is a tough area, but another area where we like to separate. The sixth one that came to mind in the study. So many believers, if you want to give it a title of point six, the incestuous believer. So many Christians know about the incestuous believer in Corinth. And arrogantly and proudly love to go to that passage to condone any and all separation. It's probably one of the most powerful, not the only one we really have, is in that 1 Corinthians passage of separating. And you can take all the passages on spiritual love, all the passages on walking in the Spirit, all the passages on the work of Christ to reconcile and to restore us, and take all, well, they don't really count. All it counts is look at the incestuous believer. And because there's separation there, that justifies me in mine. I'm sorry. They found that one little thing that's just gonna excuse and be the ground and basis of all their separation. They love to go to it. But you know what I've discovered in talking to so many Christians who love to throw that one back at you? Very few know that it's taken up in 2 Corinthians. Very few Christians know that whole episode of the dealing with the incestuous believer is taken up in the second letter. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 6. We'll come to the 1 Corinthians passage in a moment, but let's do it in back order for a moment. 2 Corinthians 6. Now, let's get a picture of what the Corinthians had done. First of all, in the assembly of believers of the Corinthians, they have a believer living, a born-again believer, living in incest in their midst, and is proud of it, and is talking about it, and everybody says it's okay. Paul is appalled by that. He says, wait a minute. You know, that is not right. and you have to do something about it. So what did they do? Kicked him out. Had nothing to do with it. What I want you to see is they went from one extreme to another extreme. They walked in the Spirit. They went from one extreme to another extreme. Reactionary, much like Americans. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Sufficient for such a one who is punished. He is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Dealing with the Cessus believing context. Verse 7. Now what? So that on the contrary, you should rather than doing that, separating, you should rather preferably forgive and comfort him. And most Christians don't even know about this verse in dealing with the Cessus believer. All they know is he's a dirty rat and he ought to be gotten rid of. Paul says, preferably forgive and comfort him. Now look at why. Lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now I want to tell you what a self-righteous believer says he deserves to be. That is repentance. No, people, spiritual love doesn't look at this and say, he deserves excessive sorrow. Sorrow that will bring him to repentance? Yes. But excessive sorrow that will kill him? No. We have a lot of cases in history. I don't know what would have happened had they not worked out differently. I'll give you one of the major ones that I'm aware of. Most all of you know Karl Marx. Of Karl Marx, you may not know him personally. No, of Karl Marx. How many of you know he's a born-again believer? He's a born-again believer. And Karl Marx was dealing in the church, and I forgot which church, and I think it was the Church of England, but dealing with the Church of Believers, and they would have nothing to do with him. They just really ostracized him, would not talk with him, walk him through a lot of his thoughts. And he left. He just reacted and said, boom. And went and developed and then wrote Das Kapital. So, and there are a lot of stories like that in history. I don't know what would have happened otherwise. I'm just using it as an example of what self-righteous Christians do. And what happens to people when they have overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Self-righteous people like to judge them. Even when they are, well, look at the way they did. That just proves we're right. Look, he's out there now, and this just says this believer, and doesn't have anything to do. See, we were right. No, you weren't. You were wrong. And part of the reason why he's out there, because of what you did to him in the body of Christ. It doesn't prove your point at all. Notice verse 11, since you have your Bibles turned there. Now remember verse 7, you said rather forgive. Verse 11, forgiveness is so that it deals with the schemes of Satan. People, it is a scheme of Satan to divide and separate. In the 1 Corinthians passage in dealing with marriage, what does the adversary want to do? He wants to break up a marriage. He'll take advantage when there is not proper sexual fulfillment of one another in that passage. Is it right then that there is this the sinful sexual infidelity? No, that's not what Paul is saying. But what Paul is saying is, that the condition that set up the infidelity was the way that one Christian dealt with their Christian partner. That does not condone what they did. It goes back, though, and take a look. What brought about this? And it was the way a Christian treats another Christian. And Satan is ready. Satan is ready. When you have two Christians, husband and wife, you have two Christians, and they're wrongfully... One's wrongfully dealing with, just put that way, one or some, wrongfully dealing with one. Satan loves it. He's going to move in. Trust me. Trust Satan. He's going to move in. He is just waiting to divide and conquer. He is just waiting for Christians to separate, have reasons for, and then goes in with the law. Yes, they deserve to be separated. Yes, they deserve all of this, and no, they don't deserve to be forgiven. Forgiven meaning restored. They don't deserve it. So verse 7 is powerful in regard to Satan's working. When you and I will not forgive, then we deal with them that way. Point seven. This is our last point. Is there proper reasons and grounds of separation from a believer? I think it would be inappropriate of me to study this so strongly in 1.5 nights and not make a comment and leave it as though we should never. No, there is a proper and a time in dealing with separation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with this, and it's in total chapters about this. Summing up the issue, when a believer is persistent in what they're doing without repentance, without walking in the power of the Spirit, they're not going to repent. They're not going to at all be led of the Spirit so as to stop doing whatever it is they're doing, or at least work on it and let the Spirit work on it, is what I mean. They will fail. But that's not the point here. The point is, this believer just flat isn't going to. Then yes. Yes, you separate. Okay, that's what Paul is saying in the 2 Corinthians. A good question. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, is that, let's say, and says this believer starts off, I don't care what you say, I'm going to continue in this incestuous relationship. Okay, then we are not in assembly with you, you're not in assembly with us in that deal. But, I want you to know, we're here. And at any time you want to talk about it, or whatever it may be, then we're here to talk, we're here to be there. And I think, in answer to your question, in reference to an assembly situation, I could see the Holy Spirit having either the pastor or one person in the assembly that maybe had been a friend of the incestuous believer stay in contact. That doesn't condone what he's doing. But just, I'm going to throw out figures. I'm not making this anything, sir, but, you know, once every 2 or 3 weeks, get together with him. Talk to him. Set himself there so that if this person wants to say, "Boy, I have things are really happening in my soul about this. Really, what's going on?" and is there to assist. Has he, by being with this believer, you know, I'll just say once or twice a month, broken this ideal of separation? No, because you're missing the point of separation if you think that. You're missing the whole thing of separation. What you're dealing with in the 1 Corinthian passage, people, is primarily an assembly, if you study it correctly. It's an assembly of believers. Then somebody coming into the assembly saying, "What I'm doing is right and okay," and everybody says amen. Can't have that. We're not talking about an individual believer. In fact, even in the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he said, feel it by the majority, the whole group. But what if I, as a believer, am not led by the Spirit to just disdainfully walk away from this guy? I just can't do that. I'm their friend. I don't condone what they're doing, but it is not going to cause me to be impure by talking with them occasionally, encouraging them to see the truth, and encouraging them to walk in the Spirit and let the Spirit convict them. So this is the idea. What you have is the majority type of thing in an assembly. But I think as a individual believer with an individual believer, no, I can't run around with you, and I can't do this, can't do that. But every now and then, call, I'd like to... today called, not then, but get together and just talk a few moments, just see where their soul is. And probably, if their soul is becoming hardened, they won't even do that. They'll say, "I don't want to talk with you." But you have made your spiritual love right there where they could touch it if they wanted it. And in that respect. Okay, now, the antonym. We like to deal with antonyms because sometimes antonyms help us to see what's going on. What is the antonym for separation? Yes. Yes. No. What? It's not even. It's not retribution. It is not discipline. All this is that I cannot have this influencing the assembly. I'm not doing anything to you so much as I am protecting here. I am protecting the assembly. You have not repented. I'm sorry? That passage is totally assembly, and even when he picks it up in 2 Corinthians, it's assembly, majority. And it is to simply separate, to protect here. As not on a judgment on them. When I tell teenagers this principle, you're not making a judgment about somebody else. You're making an assessment of yourself. I, for myself, don't want to be around that or doing that. If that's what you want to do, that's fine. Now, what some self-righteous, even teenagers, want to do is, oh, I wouldn't do that. And that's wrong, and that's bad, and that's no, that's not what you're doing. It's improper teasing the friends. That just isn't me. That isn't what I do. So you're looking more at your own relationship with the Lord than you are judging them, as opposed to actually judging them, which is coming up in a minute. Does that help? Okay. The antonym for separation. The antonym means to be brought together. I'm just going to give you the antonyms out of the Greek. To be together, to assemble, to yoke together, to put together, and one I like, to stand with. This is what spiritual love will do. What is love? Love is what? Perfect bond of unity in Colossians. The word in Galatians 2 is separating. The antonym there, to receive to oneself, to hold near, to count among. What does that mean? To count among as one of the body of Christ, to accept. And this is what spiritual love will do. Okay. Now we come to number 16. The 16th, negative one another. Speaking against one another. Speaking against one another. I'm going to put it on here because we've got to look at a few things. Speaking against one another. This is one of the things that characterizes the world, the unbelieving world, and unfortunately characterizes the church. From the very beginning all the way through. This is the way believers deal with one another. And as we're going to see, now listen to this, because we're going to see this if you'll see it. What we're going to see is that often this is far worse than the sin of the believer whom you are talking about and talking against. To speak against another believer is far worse than whatever it is they have done that you're speaking against them. Okay? A powerful passage in Scripture. Look with me at James 4. James 4. And I'm glad it's in the book of James. James 4. James 4. Verse 11, and verse 12 is part of it, so James 4:11. Do not speak against one another. Just find right off that really the Greek construction means stop speaking against one another. The Greek construction is that they are doing it. Do not speak against one another. In other words, this is not just like it's a principle I want you to live by. This is what's going on in the assembly. And remember, these are those great Christians claiming to be walking by faith. Do not speak against one another. Now look at it, brethren. He who speaks against a brother, twice now, twice speaking against, twice the word brother, or judges his brother. Do you think that there's a reason why James, through the Spirit, has repeated the word brethren now and brother and judge three times now? He's used that word. Most Christians don't think of another born-again believer as a joint heir in Christ. Okay. He speaks against a brother or judges his brother, speaks against the law, and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. What in the world does all that mean? It's really not that difficult. Now, I'm going to try to make it very simple for you. I'm going to make it very simple. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you, and then we're going to break it down again. It's not that difficult. Verse 12 continues this. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Oh, powerful, powerful passage. Now, there are believers. There are believers who will do some dastardly things. Fornication. We'll use this as single person. Adultery. We'll use this where one of them is married, at least one is married. There are believers who will do that. There are believers who will lie to another believer. There are believers who will steal from another believer. There are believers who will get drunk. There are believers who will do these things. Not every believer, there are some believers who will. But I dare say, every believer will speak against another believer at some point at various times in your life and then justify it. Some won't even justify it. But every believer will do this one. Every believer will speak against another believer and not even begin to think that it is as bad as the sin or sins of the person they're speaking against. Get through this passage. I hope that the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes of what you're doing when you speak against another believer. Oh, aren't these things terrible? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. What could be worse than those things? To speak against those believers. So this is what we're looking at. Christians love to speak against one another. It exalts self. Makes me look good. I wouldn't dare. I wouldn't dare do these things. Let's don't talk about, think about them, though. But I wouldn't do them. But to God, just a thought. I wouldn't dare do all of those things. So, if I speak against a believer who does, it exalts me. Makes me look good while I'm running them down. Let me give you another principle of introduction. Very important principle. No matter how clear this verse may be, how powerful this verse may be. Christians will work to find reasons and ways of justifying their speaking against one another. You know that sometimes the only really Bible searching that some Christians do is when they want to justify something? That's sometimes the best research that some Christians will ever do in the Bible. Up to that day, up to that time, not much. But boy, they went home and they got in their Bibles and they studied and they searched to justify speaking against one another. So no matter how clear we're going to make this and how clearly God is going to make this, there are believers who are going to justify their speaking against one another. It's just as they seek to of ways to avoid the demands of spiritual love in their life. Change the definition of love. Call it tough love, impersonal love. Call it something else. But call it something. Let me understand love where I don't have to get down on my knees and become a servant. Where I don't have to forgive 70 times 7. Where I don't have to become a servant and hang myself on a cross. But I can still walk away saying, I look real good and I'm still doing love. And they'll find the passages that will justify it. And they're there. They're in the law. They're there. So here they will find verses. They will say, yes, I know all about James 4, 11, and 12, but what I'm doing is different. James 4, 11 doesn't apply here. My speaking against one another is different. I'm in the right in speaking evil and in judging. So I just want to throw that in, that no matter what we're going to do here, there are going to be Christians who are going to come along and say, well, yeah, but. We always want to excuse what we want to do. Let's look at this great passage now. Do not speak against one another. Okay, we have a present active imperative of katalaleo. We'll come to that in a moment, plus a negative. Now, there are two major different negatives in the Greek New Testament. And the negative here means that this evil is going on. This evil is going on. The present active imperative that we have here, plus the negative that we have here, the negative, means this is going on. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop speaking against one another. They are characterized by doing this. Yet in chapters 1 and 2, what do? They claim faith. Oh, we're doing faith. Wait a minute. Let me watch you with my eyes. You're showing partiality in the assembly. Let me hear you with my ears, and you're speaking against one another. Now, your faith is dead. Let me watch. Let me listen. One thing we're going to do when we get into the impact of spiritual love on 1 Corinthians 13 on Tuesday night, what does love sound like? What does love look like? Well, here, you got a picture of what the absence of it sounds like. What does the absence of spiritual love sound like? Speaking against one another. All you have to do is to watch and to listen, people, to yourself. That's what it says. You don't need anyone to tell you when you're not in the Spirit. Listen to yourself. Watch yourself. We don't want to do that. When I'm eating a big bowl, forget the bowl, a whole half-gallon carton, I'm eating out of the carton of Bluebell ice cream, I don't want to look at what I am doing. I'm not going to sit in front of a mirror and eat this whole half-gallon of ice cream. Not going to do it. But I know what I'm doing, and I can look at myself. All we have to do is to look at ourselves, people, and listen. All you have to do is learn to be a listener of yourself. Do you hear yourself speaking against one another? Now let's look at the verb. It's a compound verb made up of the root word la, leo. I don't deal with you a whole lot in the Greek, but this is going to get important for you. La, leo, to speak. To speak. It's plus a prepositional prefix. the beginning. This is the way Greek makes words. They put prefixes, suffixes, and they change the word, and they add dimension, intensity to a word. There are all kinds of things. So this is with a preposition kata, and that's k-a-t-a, and it has various meanings, but when it's added at a word like this, it means down. Kata means down. That's what kata has in mind, the concept of down. It has the concept of against. Those are two basic understandings. When you see this prefix, you kind of get a feel of whatever. If I don't know what the root word is, I might see a word in the Greek, and I may not know, but I see this prefix, and whatever it is, it's down or against. It's adding that kind of a change to the word. So what the word means is to speak down on, to speak evil of, to speak against, is to speak so as to destroy one another. We have a slang expression in English, to run someone down. That's what we're doing here, to run someone down. So stop running one another down. Now, this word means more than just to slander. This word involves a lot more than just to slander, if that isn't bad enough. Therefore, this word is often translated to speak evil of, to defame, to just want to bring somebody down. So this word denotes more than slander. People, the truth of what you're saying isn't the issue here. In this word, it doesn't matter whether what you're saying is true or even if it's not true. That's not involved here. Even if it's not true, that's not involved. Even if it is true, that isn't going to change the definition. Is that clear? If what I'm saying against someone is true, then it doesn't apply. No. This word doesn't take into consideration and is not dealing with what you're saying against another believer is true or not true. That's not even up for discussion. Doesn't matter. All that matters here is that you are running them down. You are speaking against them. Yes? Okay, it's all going to come in. It all flows. We're going to deal with that. Okay. Speaking of defaming, this word denotes then more than just a slander. I want to quote what, did I not write his name down? I don't think this is out of Kittle's work study. I wrote this down years ago in the seminary, and if you want the quote, since I'm not printing this, I'm not going to be that alarmed. I'm letting you know it is a quote. So let me give you a quote of what another linguist said about this word. It denotes critical, derogatory speech that is maliciously intended to influence others against the person spoken, against. End quote. It denotes critical, derogatory speech that is maliciously intended to influence others against the person spoken against. I have in my library, among many other word study books, I have an 8-volume set. It's called Kittle's Word Study. 8 volumes, each volume's about like that. And all it is a dictionary, lexicon, of Greek words. And they've got one in Hebrew. But just the Greek lexicon, just the Greek, it'd be like what we would consider an unabridged English. It's big. That'd be the kind of thing if you put all these together, probably. Now, in dealing, and it develops, you know, sometimes more than you want to know, but it's a good work. In dealing with, he says, in dealing with the evil involved here, that is, the evil is found and brought out in the preposition kata, down against. Whether what is said is true or not is not the issue of the word. What is said may or may not be the truth. Its intent is evil. Its intent is to cause people to be against someone. Rather than restoring and helping, its intent is designed to destroy someone, harm another believer, while making you or your position look pure. Quote, the evil lies in the speaker's hostile intention, aimed at eroding the position or character of the one spoken against. End quote. The sin or the wrong of the person that is being spoken against is not stressed. It is the believer speaking against the other believer that is stressed here. Okay, so what we have here, we have believer A, and believer A sins. If you wish, fails. Once or consistently. Believer B, the one that now we're studying here, speaks against that believer in regard to his sins and failures. It is the action of believer B that is emphasized in this word. Now, let me give a parenthesis to all of you that want believer A to really get his comeuppance. There are other passages that deal with the sins and the failures and what he has to do. But let's deal here with what about this believer who likes to speak against him and tell everybody about it, and to get everybody against believer A. I want to get everybody to be against believer A. I don't want to restore A. I don't care about A. In fact, just the opposite, I want him out. And so he speaks against believer A. That's what we're dealing with in our passage. Believer B is emphasized in this word and in this study. And although most believers would deny they are in sin and evil, what we're going to see is this is far worse than whatever he's dealing with in regard to believer B. I'm going to show you why in this earth, James will, the Holy Spirit will. Now, let's deal with a question. Why do believers do this? Why do believers speak evil of one another? Why would they do this? Well, there are many personal reasons why believers speak against one another. They have been the ones that have been sinned against, and they want to make sure everybody knows about it and is on their side. Anger, hurt, self-righteousness, make themselves look good, prove that they're right, all these types of things. Now, but the underneath, and I study, and I say this at the end of this verse and the next verse, is the dilemma of law. The dilemma of law. If you live by law, right? Wrong. If you live by law, if you live by a list, this is the result of living by law, to speak evil against those who do not do as you think they should according to your law. So, if you're living by law, and by law, Mosaic law, spiritually, living by some strong list that you have, and this is how you're living, then people, those who do not do what you think they should do, those who in fact are doing contrary to what you want them to do and what you say they should do, this is the dilemma of law, you have to get them. That's what law does. The law is designed to do that. This is the dilemma of law. You want them hurt because they've sinned. It's the dilemma of law. When you hear yourself running down another believer, whether what you say is right or wrong, you're going to know something about yourself. I want to give you here four things. You hear yourself running down another believer. What's going on? You hear yourself speaking against another believer. One, you can know right up front that you are living by law. You know that right up front. you yourself running down another believer, you know I'm living by law. Because this is what law will demand. Parentheses and time out, and I'll just let do this right now. Boy, this really is going to sound like we're letting this guy get away with it. No, we're not. There's a whole procedure of what we do. This is not my place. This is not my intent to do this here. But just so that those who are listening on tape, and maybe some of you here, getting aggravated with all of this, what are we to do? You go to the believer, you talk with the believer, in dealing with what they've done or are doing privately. If they repent, it is over, over. If they are not, and they wish to remain, as it were, in the assembly, then you take some believer in the assembly that you respect, and you three of you get together in private. If they still do not repent and still insist on staying part, sometimes if they just walk away, then it's over anyway. But if they decide, then you slowly take it before more and more. There's a proper way of handling all of this. But it all stops, boom, the moment they repent. It's over. So there is a proper, wonderful way of handling this. But this believer isn't doing that. This believer isn't going over and sitting down with this other believer. He's speaking to other believers against that believer. So you know you are living by law. Two, you know there is no spiritual love in you. There is no spiritual love flowing in you. Which means, since there's no love, you know something else about yourself. You know you are not walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. You know that, putting all of that into point two. You know there's no spiritual love in you, therefore you know you're not walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. Three, picking that up, there is no faith, no humility, no power of the Spirit. You are not trusting God. You know, believers, now, people, stay with me on this one, because the second half of verse 11 and all of verse, and verse 12 is going to deal with this. You're not trusting God. You know, most believers want to be God. I don't like the way God's handling this. This believer's getting away with their sin, their wrong, their failure, what they're doing. I don't like that. And so I think I'll just help God out here. I think I'll just go spread it all around to everybody and speak against them. Because I don't like what God is doing. God, you're wrong. Look at the last half of the verse. Again with me. I want this kind of sitting in your soul. Look at what it says. He speaks against the brother or judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you who judge your neighbor? I want you to see how simple all of that is in this sense. What you're saying is this: God, you're wrong in the way you're doing this. I can do better. There's a higher law than the way you're handling it. And I will choose by what law we're going to deal here. I am the judge of the law now. I am a judge of the lawgiver. I am a judge of God. Now, people, you can sit and scream and holler and deny and jump up and down. I did not write this. This is God the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God that so many people love to talk about and turn around and break. God, you're wrong. I know the best way to handle this. You have judged God. You have said, in your judgment of God, you're wrong. This is what we're going to do in this case. This is how we're going to handle this one. So whether you like it or not, when you find yourself speaking against another believer, you're not trusting God. You're not. What I'm doing with three, I'm making it a little more applicable to the situation than even walking by faith. I'm making them, what am I trusting God? I'm not trusting God to handle this situation. Not only am I not walking by faith, I'm not trusting God to handle this. God really isn't going to handle what this believer is doing. And I've got to handle it. God really isn't going to take over. And, you know, I just don't see them hurting, and I don't see them falling, and I'm the one hurt here, and I shouldn't be. I'm the one that's been the victim. I'm the one that's been all wrong, and they're just going along with life. And God, you're wrong in letting that happen. And so I usurp that, and I'm going to determine. That's the rest of this verse. That's why this is more hideous, more evil, than even the sin that you're judging. Because of what you're doing. Okay. Very powerful. And I hope you see this. So, this is what you're saying. You're not trusting God. You're not leaving it up to God. Four. So, while you are running down another believer that's in the name of the Lord, you're doing this for God. You're doing this for others. You're doing this to protect everybody. You're doing this because of your love of the Lord. You're not in His Spirit, and you're not in His love, though you claim to be. The believers in James' congregation here claim a lot, but they're dead. And all James has to do is just look and listen, and he knows. Now, there's more on the law in the second half of this verse, in verse 12. But when a believer runs down another believer, he thinks or claims that he is on the Lord's side, and that is what God, now listen, and that, what he is doing, that speaking against the believer, is what God would have him do. This is what he's claiming. Look with me at Psalm 50, if you will. Let's go to Psalm 50 for a principle. Psalm 50. Psalm 50. All right, verse 20 and 21. Psalm 50, 20 and 21. 20, you sit and speak against your brother. Sit. Why does it say that? The people, because they're sitting, as it were, in the assembly of the Jews. In other words, you're claiming this as though you are right before God. Here's the difference here. Let me say what I'm trying to say. Believer A in our example of sin, okay, believer A is not going to say, oh, I'm in the plan of God when I commit this sin. I mean, most of the time, he may get a weirdo, but most believers, when they sin, I'm not in the plan of God here, and I'm out of fellowship, and I'm out of the power of the Spirit, and he makes no pretense in that regard that what he's doing is right. This believer who is speaking against another believer is claiming what he is doing is right. Is claiming that what he is doing is of God. That's the evil here. Part of the evil. I'll show you another part of the evil. Okay, look at verse 20 now with me. Let's complete it. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Actively. Verse 21. These things, look now, this is important, you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. See, you thought, this is so important and so powerful, and I'm going to try to do it quickly without exegeting the verse in the Greek, in Hebrew here. Know what he says. I kept silent. What's this believer doing? He is speaking. I hope you see the how blind we are when we're judging one another. I kept silent. That's what God is really doing. But you're speaking. But even though God is silent and not doing it, you're doing it, and you thought that I was just like you. You thought I was like you, who would speak against a believer, against one of my own. You thought I would do that. You thought I was just like you. This is what they claim while running down another believer. This is what God would do. People, it gets back to what I try to get you to think about over and over. What is your view of God? What is your view of God, in this case, toward a believer who is sin or is sinning? What is your view? Is your view that God is going to speak again, slam them a line, tell everybody, and just do everything you can to hurt that person and really make them fall and really come down on them? Is that your view of God? How is your view of God that He did love so much that He sent His Son to reconcile them in the storm? Sent His Spirit to reconcile them in the storm. Sent believers filled with the Spirit to restore them. What is your view of God? People, this to me is one of the most profound things all through Scripture. What is your view of God? Are you acting just like God would act in your mind? Is that the way you see how God would handle it? I know what God would do. God would go around and tell, if I speak against that person, this believer here, and then God will speak to that believer against him, and then God will speak to that believer, and then God will speak against him, and boy, he's just really going to finally let that believer out, and he's just going to build it all up. That's your view of God? What does God do? I kept silent. And if we were executing the passage, that's what makes a lot of believers angry. God, you're just silent about their sins. You're not doing anything. You're not making them crawl. And therefore, since you're silent, I'm taking over. That's the James concept, taking the place of God. You thought that I was like you. Look what he says. I will reprove you. Well, time out. What about them, God? What about them? No. I'm dealing with you. I'm dealing with you here. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. I will let you see what I have done, what I am doing, what you are doing, and how they are totally the opposite. Just the opposite. Yes. I can see where you come to that. Okay, let's look in the time we have, time we don't have, but just so we can finish this aspect of it. Look at Psalm 101. Let's just please finish this with me, please. Psalm 101. Look at verse 5, please. Psalm 101, 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor. Look at the list. This is this horrible thing. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. But what about my neighbor, God? Why are you getting at me? People, because what you're doing is often so far worse than whatever it is you're slandering them about. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure, which is why the one speaks against another. Most Christians love to talk about the horrible sins in Romans 1. I don't know if you've ever heard them. I have many times. Boy, Romans 1, that deals with them homosexuals. They'll get what they deserve, and that'll deal with those evil and horrible people, boy. And, man, I would never be found in Romans 1. Look at closing at Romans 1 with me, please. Romans 1. Let's see if we can see a shocker. How we're just like the world. Romans chapter 1, and let's look at verse 30. Romans 1:30. Slanderers. Haters of God. I'm not a hater of God. No. What is James saying? You usurp. You judge God. You judge the law, the lawgiver. You usurp him. James, it's always in James 4:11-12. And look, oh, I would never be a hater of God. People, when you speak against another believer, you're hating the way God is handling it. You're saying what God is doing is wrong. So here we have in this list of these horrible people, the failure of most Christians. And many in the early church have characterized this way, 2 Corinthians 12:20, and I will close with this. Almost everything said, in fact, everything in this verse deals with what we're studying right here. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 12. see, a lot of different words for the same concept of what we're dealing with, speaking against one another. 2 Corinthians 12:20. See if you can see how every one of these is an aspect of speaking evil against one another. For I'm afraid that perhaps, for the Corinthian believers, I know the time, but Corinthian believers, they're just such a horrible group of people. I mean, you just can't believe the Corinthian believers. They're just unbelievable. Talking to a man in the gym yesterday, I guess it was, and he's going to Greece, and he knows I'm the pastor, but he just came up and said, I'm going to Athens, and I said, are you going to Corinth? And he said, no, it's not in the deal. And I said, well, Corinth is a drive down, and you get to, and it's the very greatest. How many days are going to be in Athens? He said, 3. I said, well, I really encourage you one day to take a car and drive down the marathon run route and go on into Corinth, and because there's still so much remains here. And Corinth was just, it was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It's where everybody, in fact, there used to be an old, in the ancient days, were you Corinthicized? Well, I had to go to Corinth. Oh, were you Corinthicized? And meaning, did you get involved in all of the debauchery? Okay, let's look at verse 20 and in our passage, chapter 12. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be, now look, watch these words, strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Now, every one of these we could talk about under discussion of speaking against one another. We have one other little problem we have to deal with. Where does the word and the concept evil come from? As often this is translated, speak evil. Do not speak evil against one another. Where did the grammarian, the grammar people that deal with translations and from one language to another, where did this word involved in our word? Where does this come from? Well, we've already got one evil, is that you're judging God. You're saying, God, you're bad, you're wrong, and what I'm doing is right. That's in verse 11 and 12. But there's another reason for that, and we'll pick this right up here next Wednesday night. I encourage you to come, but the second half of this verse is so powerful. This is just a powerful two verses in the way Christians deal with one another. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the tongue that you have given to us, an instrument of praise, of worship of you, an instrument, Heavenly Father, that can be used to sing your praises, tell others of who and what you are, can also be the tool to murder one another, to run down another believer, to judge you by saying or judging you. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will so prick our soul that as we live each day, we will learn to listen to ourselves, that we will learn to listen to what we ourselves are saying, so that no one needs to attack or judge us. We will hear it ourselves. With this, Father, pray that your Spirit will give us then that ability to distinguish between the sound of love and the sound of hate, so that we, when we hear things in our own soul for ourselves, we'll know by listening to ourselves. Father, we praise you for your Spirit. We praise you for your words, your Bible. Praise you, Father, for the assembly that we can come here and open it up and study these things together. We praise you for the God you are, God whom we can trust. We praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.